Last week we began what we called the most X-rated sermon ever preached. If you want to know what I mean by that, you might want to pick the CD up in the back. We began examining the most popular, powerful, influential sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. Obviously, we're talking about the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached over 2,000 years ago, where its impact continues to impact us today. However, unfortunately, as I mentioned last week, what has happened over time, oftentimes, is that the power of a message can oftentimes get diluted because the claims and the challenges that are being made begin to defy reason, if you will. And so we look and we say, well, obviously the Lord couldn't possibly mean that. Well, maybe he did. And so this morning, we're continuing in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned that Matthew was writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And he begins the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 by tracing Christ all the way back to Abraham, because it was through Abraham's line that the Messiah was going to come. We talked about the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years, where God did not directly intervene or speak through his prophets. And then that silence was broken as we hear about John the Baptist, the forerunner that Isaiah prophesied about, as he, amongst the crowds, said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the silence was broken after 450 years of waiting to hear from God. Finally, God breaks the silence. And we see Jesus arriving on the scene. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons. He is performing miracles. And he is drawing crowds everywhere that he went. And then we see in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus pulls away from the multitude to speak directly with his disciples. I mentioned last week, it's important to note that while Jesus pulled away and spoke directly to his disciples, Matthew chapter 7, the closing verses would remind us that those who were a part of the crowd were privy to hear what was being said, although Jesus was directing his comments to those who would be considered his disciples. Let me point out, among the crowd that day were the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. You see, the religious leaders had their own plan of salvation. It included a person's dress, the way that they acted. It was a ridiculous adherence to the law as they defined it. It was had everything to do with a man's outward appearance. And what Jesus does in this landmark sermon is he defines what it means to truly be his disciple. Jesus is about to teach what his disciples ought to look like, how they were to follow him, how they can be defined as a Christian. What does that mean? It means a follower. Actually, literally means a little Christ. Not in its deity, obviously, but one who follows after Jesus. He does not lay out for them a plan of salvation here. This is not a works gospel. But rather, he gives them a guideline or a gauge by which he can measure whether he or they are truly his disciples or not. Let me point out, as I did last week, that it was not Jesus' intent to put a yoke of bondage on people, but rather to set them free to be the kind of people that God designed for them to be and to enjoy God the way God desired for them to be. And so, it is not our perfection that God is looking for, but is our direction. I need to remember that, because much of the words that Jesus puts out in these three chapters is hard to listen to. It's offensive. It might knock us out of our comfort zones a little bit. We left off last week at the beginning of the Beatitudes, and they are simply, what are they? They're simply what our attitudes ought to be, as described by Jesus. And let me tell you, this first one is an absolute doozy. In fact, it is this opening beatitude that sets in motion whether or not we will truly be able to hear the rest of the sermon. This first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This first beatitude is foundational. It is critical. And it is upon that very attitude that sets in motion whether or not we will be able to truly hear the words that Jesus mentioned. I mentioned last week that this Sermon on the Mount was an X-rated sermon. Its contents were appalling. It will challenge you. Its challenge was beyond comprehension. And the only way we'd be able to hear those words that Jesus talks about in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is if we really understand this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most folks, when they read that, assume that what Jesus is referring to here is the importance of having humility. To be a humble person. After all, Jesus was humble. And we think, well, obviously that's what he's referring to. And normally we think that because we take that word poor and humble and we think that they are synonymous. They are the same. If you haven't noticed, that's not always necessarily true. I've met some people who have a lot of wealth and who are very humble. And I've met people who would be considered poor and are as prideful as the day is long. And so what a person has financially does not necessarily define whether they're humble or not. And so what Jesus is not talking about here is finances and how much money a person has in the bank, but he is referring to equity, what a person possesses or doesn't possess. You see, the overriding theme of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, what would comprise the Sermon on the Mount, the overriding theme of this sermon is that of righteousness. And when it comes to the kind of righteousness that God approves, you see, righteousness is the only equity that really matters. What he's talking about not here is certainly equity, not the kind of equity that we have in the bank. The kind of equity that Jesus is talking about is that of righteousness. And can I tell you this morning that we are bankrupt in and of ourselves? Isaiah says that all of our good works are as filthy rags. And so we are bankrupt. We are poor. You see, to be poor in spirit means that our spirit or our attitude reflects our bankruptcy. That our attitude is reflective of the understanding that I have nothing to offer to God in and of myself. I am spiritually bankrupt. To be poor in spirit is to be totally and genuinely and honestly aware of how much we lack in and of ourselves to please God. We are spiritually bankrupt and unable to purchase the favor of God, unable to purchase our admittance into heaven. It is the person who sees themselves in this posture before God, realizing that what we have or what we have done is insufficient to acquire the favor of God. To be poor in spirit is to understand our posture before God outside of the work of Jesus Christ. In short, it's seeing ourselves in a beggar's position. I told you the words of Christ in this sermon is hard to listen to. You see, the reality of it is everybody is in that position. But not everybody wants to see themselves in that position. Jesus opens up this sermon fully aware that the religious leaders and those who have been influenced by them were listening in. And he says, blessed, the favor of God rests upon those who are broken in spirit. You see, Jesus is going to say some hard things in this upcoming sermon that we will be going through. But if you don't see yourself in a beggar's position before God, you're going to find yourself saying things like, hey, that's not fair. Whoa, hey, Jesus, whoa, that's just a little bit too much. You see, if we don't understand our position before God, we're going to find ourselves saying things like, hey, I just can't do that. Or why should I be the one who has to, you fill in the blank. You see, when we understand the position we're in, we realize we have forfeited what we thought was a right to say, God, I can't do that. This first beatitude is foundational because it addresses a fundamental trait of pride that is in every heart since Adam. This form of pride that says, I know what God said, but I know what the Word of God says, but he'll understand. No, he will not. I know what God requires of me, but I just can't do that. Yes, you can. It stems from this misconceived idea that somewhere along the line, we acquired rights before God. I want you to know that the only right that we fully deserve is hell. I told you it's going to be hard. The only right that we truly deserve is hell, is death. Anything beyond that is a demonstration of the grace of God. And the one who is poor in spirit, in contrast, is nothing in his own eyes. And he feels that his proper place is in the dust before God. And the person who possesses this kind of poverty is pronounced blessed before God. The one who understands how spiritually bankrupt he really is, to realize how truly poor in spirit he really is blessed before God. It is the person who possesses this kind of poverty that is positioned to apply the rest of what Christ taught about being his disciple. You see, if we don't get that right from the outside, right from the outset, if we don't understand what we are or what we were outside of Jesus Christ, we will never be able to apply the rest of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 because we will listen to them through ears that say, yeah, but I have a right to, but. And you see, if we don't get past blessed are the poor in spirit, if we can't get past the point where we realize we have absolutely no rights whatsoever, we'll never be able to apply Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I always get concerned when I hear those words. I know what the Bible says, but. It's always a reminder of that person's unawareness of their desperate need for God. It's a denial. The person who refused to see their desperate need for God never brings themselves to true repentance. You see, it's only when we understand our desperate need for God do we understand a life of repentance. When we don't understand that, we live a life of excuses. We start measuring ourselves not by God's holy standard, but by what we see in the lives of everybody else. Yeah, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as him, or I might not be as bad as her. That's the wrong standard. When we understand the idea that we truly are poor in spirits, then we live lives of repentance. You see, there are too many people in and out of the church that don't truly see themselves in need of a Savior because they don't see themselves as sinners. I've spoken to them, and so have you. You share the gospel with them. They get every part of it except their willingness to admit that they're a sinner. Man does not want to see himself under the judgment of Almighty God. Man does not want to see himself in need of a Savior, but that's the one who Christ came for. You see, they have embraced, listen, the culture and the community of Christianity, but not the Christ of Christianity, and certainly not the cross of Christianity. There are a lot of cultural Christians in the world today. As a matter of fact, they say 80% of the United States are Christians. Wow, what a revival must have taken place. I didn't even know about it. But when we measure our Christianity by the claims of Jesus Christ and the call of Jesus Christ, we find that those words echoed by our master holds true, where he says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find it, but broad is the way that leads to hell, and many, many are on their way into it. So wait a minute, you're saying I'm totally bankrupt before God and unable to change myself? Yes. No matter what I do, it's not going to be good enough? No. You mean I can't earn my way into heaven? Not in a million years. That means I'm in a totally desperate situation. Now you're getting it. But that's not fair. No, that's totally fair. For anyone who's been born in the line of Adam. Let me tell you what's not fair. What's fair is that everybody who's been born of Adam, everybody been born of Adam? Right? We've all been born of Adam. That sin nature has been passed on. Death, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And so fair means every single one of us headed to eternity lost. That's fair. Here's what's not fair. You ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not fair. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's not fair. That's not fair. You understand? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God for him. I want you to know this morning, that is not fair. But that's what grace is all about. You see, we need to understand and live in the reality of what we deserve. When we understand what we deserve, then and only then will we fully understand and appreciate all that God has done for us. We'll never come to love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, unless we understand the fact that we needed God to give. We'll never be able to be poor in spirit unless we understand how bankrupt we really were. You know, when we understand that, when we understand really what we were, you know, we find ourselves to be a lot less judgmental. I tell you, the church is far too judgmental today. Far too judgmental. Got an opinion about everything. A lot of times it's because we're covering up our own sins and we figure it's much easier putting it on somebody else. But we understand, when we understand what we are, we find ourselves a lot less judgmental of other people. We find ourselves having a whole lot more patience for where maybe somebody else isn't at yet. You know, when they're not as spiritual as we are. We find ourselves being that much more willing to offer mercy because we understand that we've been the recipients of mercy. You know, I was talking to somebody once and they said, you know the problem that I have with Christians are? It seems like they've all come from broken lives. They seem like they all come from either they're either drug addicts or alcoholics or they had broken homes, broken marriages, they were abused, they were this or that. Why is it that so many Christians, and I said, you know, there's a little bit of a truth to what you're saying, but here's why it is. Sometimes what has to happen is God has to bring somebody in the physical exactly where they are in the spiritual before they realize their need before God. Sometimes people have got to hit rock bottom. There's a lot of people who have got a nice moral life. They don't realize they're at rock bottom spiritually. And so what God does is because he loves them, he allows them to go through this time of horrific pain and addiction and brokenness and broken lives to get to a point where there's nobody else around them and all they can do is look up and realize there's one who accepts me. Does it have to get there? No. But it seems like it does a lot of times, doesn't it? I'll never forget, I was driving in the city once and I was driving the car and I was at a light and you've seen, maybe this is not a particular guy, but this scene, man was walking across the, elderly man, walking across the street with his bike. And you ever see the extensions they have on those things? You know, like 7 bags going different ways and they got the cans and all that kind of stuff. And I thought to myself, man, this, I'm embarrassed to say this pride, like, who does he think he is, came up in me. And it was like God spoke to my heart and just rebuked me and said, Tony, the only difference between you and him is me. May we live in that reality. That's what Jesus was saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The one who truly understands how spiritually bankrupt we are. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see why this first beatitude is foundational? If we go into it thinking we have rights, we're going to dismiss every other thing that Jesus puts our way. It makes sense. Makes the second beatitude make a whole lot of sense. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know about you, but those are two words that are, they're like kind of like an oxymoron. Those are two words that don't belong together. Blessed and mourning. You notice that? Like, what's so blessed about mourning? It's an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp. Right? Or a deafening silence, or I like this, a same difference. Or this is a better one. Hey, it's a definite maybe that I'll be there. Right? Love those. Well, hey, that's pretty ugly, you know? Blessed and mourning, they don't seem to go together. Unless you tie these two verses together the way I believe Jesus did in this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are aware of their desperate need for God because of the sin in their own lives, and blessed are they who mourn over it. You see, Jesus was not throwing out arbitrary thoughts. Hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know, blessed are they that mourn. And hey, well, throw a little meekness in it. No, there was a consistency. He was building point upon point. He's the greatest preacher of all times. They were not disconnected one from another. And to tie these two beatitudes together, the tie-in between these two verses is repentance. The bridge between the first beatitude and the second beatitude is repentance. First, we see our sin. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit. then we mourn over that in a repentant cry and find comfort. Can I tell you, Christian, that we don't cry enough over our sin? We used to. Remember in the days when it was all fresh? And we didn't dare do this or that, or watch this and that, or surf this and that, because it felt so guilty that it would drive you to tears. But you do it a couple of times. The tears seem to go away. There ought to be more mourning in the church, more awareness of our sins. You see, when we see our desperate need for God and our own inability to save ourselves, it ought to create in us a love and a dependence upon Him that causes us to do whatever He asks, to obey His words, to say no to ourselves and yes to God, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to pray for our enemies. You see, that's not possible for the person who holds on to their rights. But for the one who truly desires to be His disciple, you have no rights. They were exchanged at the foot of a cross on a hill called the Skull. When Christ exchanged your sin for His righteousness, and we walked away having no rights. And Jesus says, you want to be my disciples, my disciple? This is the way you ought to live. You see, we're Americans. We love our rights. But we're Christians first. And we don't have any. I told you it's offensive. Hey, I got to tell you, it's easy to preach this. But I've got to live it out in my everyday just like you do. And you see, my measure of discipleship and my gauge of maturity is going to be measured by not what I preach up here, but how I put it to practice every day in my life like you do also. And I want to tell you, I'm not there yet. But I'm working on it. I'm a Christian first. And what are this third beatitude? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. Now that's a trait we all want, right? No. Well, we don't want meekness. Certainly we would never admit that in church, right? Of course not. Because we think meekness means weakness. And nobody wants to be weak. But that's not what Jesus meant when He preached this. The only way we can accurately understand the meaning of the word meek is by reading it in the context of what Jesus has just said in Beatitude number one and Beatitude number two. What Jesus is doing here is He's describing what the only blessed attitude is, as our title suggests. And He does this by describing the work of God's grace as it is experientially realized in the life of the believer. Let me repeat that. He does that by describing the work of God's grace as it is experientially realized in the life of the believer. First, there is a poverty of spirit, a sense of insufficiency and nothingness, a realization of unworthiness and unprofitableness before God. And when we come to that point, it then drives us to this next point where there is mourning over our lost condition. There is repentance and sorrowness for the awfulness of our sins against God. And now, as theologian A.W. Pink points out, we have meekness as a byproduct or a fruit of self-emptying and self-humiliation. Or in other words, there is a broken will and a receptive heart before God. Meekness is not only the antithesis of pride, but of stubbornness, fierceness, and vengefulness. I like what Matthew Henry points out about this verse in his commentary. He says, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God, to his word, to his rod of correction, and who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle toward men. The meek, Jesus said, will inherit the earth. What does he mean by that? Well, he meant that both ways, two ways. He meant that both spiritually and physically. Let me quote Pink again. Pink writes, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The spirit of meekness is what enables its possessor to get so much enjoyment out of his earthly portion, be it small or large. You see, he has been delivered from a greedy and grasping disposition, one that says, I deserve this, and is now satisfied with such things as he has. Psalm 37, verse 16 says, a little that the righteous man has is far better than the riches of many wicked. How does a person get to that point? How did Paul get to the point where he said, I have learned, he said, I know what it is to have a lot and what it is to have a little. I know what it is to be abased and I know what it is to be abound. I have learned in all things to be content. How do you get there? Meekness. Meekness. Contentment of mind is one of the fruits of meekness. The haughty and the covetous do not inherit the earth, though they might currently own acres of it. The humble Christian is far happier in a cottage than in a wicked palace. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. So Jesus is referring to inheriting the earth spiritually and with our mindset, as well as physically. We spent a lot of weeks going through heaven and the new heaven specifically and the new earth that awaits the believer. It is this glorious place, dear saint of God, that we will inherit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that you this morning? Is that your posture before God? As I said before, that's why we need to hold on to the fact that it's not our perfection that God is looking for, as John MacArthur says, but our direction. Are we striving to be more like Christ? Are we holding on to our rights? Hey, this isn't one of those sermons that you look and you walk out of here saying, whoa, that was fun. I hope not. It is for the one who truly desires to be his disciple and examines his own life and his own motives and his own heart and says, God, what's more important to me? What I want or what you want? What I want to have or what you want me to have? What's most important? And I pray that that creates a sense of soberness in our hearts this morning. I wonder this morning as our worship team comes forward, we just have a couple of minutes of reflection. I don't need to call you up and ask you to confess. Just get alone with the Lord. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that you've got God's 24-hour attention. I wonder, as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, if you just take a moment and say, God, am I your disciple? Are my attitudes what they ought to be? Let's just take a moment and do that. Do I feel like I have rights? And if they're not, then just ask God to forgive you. And start all over today. If we confess our sins, the scripture says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No guilt, no condemnation. Just your loving Heavenly Father wanting you to experience life the way He's designed for you to. John writes, I write these things that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ's words are not there to make you feel guilty. It's to point out maybe the fact that you are guilty. But it doesn't have to end there. Jesus is there, and He's paid a tremendous price so that you can be forgiven. He's paid with His own blood. So I wonder this morning, if you're here and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life, you've never asked Him to forgive you of all your sin, to be your Lord and your Savior, I wonder if that's you this morning. If you just slip up a hand and say, pray for me, Pastor. I'm not going to call you up. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if that's you, just pray for me. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. Is there anybody here at all? I'm going to close the service out without giving you that opportunity. And Father, we thank You that as we are here this morning as Your children, as Your sons and Your daughters whom You have redeemed by Your blood, we thank You that we can have access into Your presence and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We ask, God, that You'd forgive us of those areas that we've lacked, that You'd make us the people that You've called for us to be, that starting today, God, You'd give us a fresh, clean start, and that we'd walk in the reality of not just what we were, but whose we are today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.